Last week, Beth and I had a very humorous moment in the life of the church here. There was a gentleman who came from Indianapolis to inspect our chairlift. And he comes every year to inspect it because it has to be up to code and all these sorts of things. But he was following. Oh, again, thank you, Bill, for playing this morning. Bill's been under the weather, and so he's playing the piano this morning while under the weather. I'm so gracious for that. But But anyway, he was coming from Indianapolis, and he, you know, I've talked about the GPSs before and how a GPS is a good tool, but sometimes it can really do some funny things with you. Well, he's coming from Indianapolis up 69, and it takes him off to 35, and then up through all the back roads around Prairie Creek Reservoir in his effort to get to Selma. And he got out here at Smithfield, around Smithfield Bridge, and he's coming across Smithfield Bridge, and his GPS says, park the car and prepare to walk. He says, I looked around. He says, I know I've been to that church before, and I didn't see anywhere church around here, and I wasn't going to walk to try to find it. And I said, well, it's real simple. Just take 32 back to the bypass and go that way. But I said, I can understand, you know, where you've been and what it's all about. But today we're looking at a new series during the season of Lent. And when we come together on Sunday morning, we don't come really just to put in our hour. We don't come really to sing a few songs. What it's all about is becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ and changing lives and changing other people's lives. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next several weeks. And I think about this story that actually comes from a guide who was a hiker, and he was leading a hike up the Blue Mountains in Jamaica. And they were walking up the side of the mountain. They were walking two by two. It was a very easy journey. And then all of a sudden, it got a little bit more difficult and more treacherous. It also began to come on to evening, and the darkness began to fall. And the path narrowed down to only one lane. In other words, one person alone could walk up the path. And he stopped and he turned to those who were following him. He says, whatever you do from here on out, make certain you follow in my footsteps. And then he reached down and he picked up a huge stone and he tossed it over to the right. And they waited and they waited and they listened and they listened. And finally the stone hit the bottom of the canyon. And he says, again, whatever you do, remain close to me and follow in my footsteps. And he said, every single one of them hugged the inside edge and they stayed close to his steps. Now, as we stop and we think about, of course, this path that we're walking during this time of the year, I stop and I think about what it is that we're about. What is it that we're called to do? Where are we headed? Where are we going as people of God? And I think of this statement of John Wesley who said, I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist, but I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast both to the doctrine, the spirit, and the discipline with which they first set out. And I find that very intriguing because he knows in his own heart that we as a people of God must maintain the things that have been laid out for us within the Word of God. So as I stop and I think about this, again, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What are the practices that help us to grow into the likeness of Christ? And what practices help us transform the world? There's a book that was written many years ago, and it's really not one of my favorite books. It's Alice in Wonderland. And Alice in Wonderland has come, well, she's actually come to a fork in the road. And she stops and she asks the Cheshire Cat. She says, please, sir, could you tell me which way I need to go? He says, well, that all depends on where you're going. And she says, well, I don't know where I'm going. And he says, well, it doesn't really matter then which path that you choose. But it does. It does. Because in the Word of God, you'll find, for instance, the book of Deuteronomy, that the people of Israel came to a fork in the road. And Moses says, you need to choose life or you need to choose death. You need to choose the way of God or you need to choose the way of the world. But you can't walk both paths. I think about Jesus. We're moving towards, of course, the cross during this Lenten season. And we're in the last week of Jesus. It's Passover time. The people of Israel are gathered together. They're celebrating this historic event when God has set the people free from the land of Egypt. They're all hoping that Jesus would set them free from Roman oppression. But they're gathered together in this upper room, and they're celebrating together this Passover, sharing in all the events of that meal. And then Jesus shares that familiar story in John 14 about how he's going to leave and how he's going to prepare a place for each and every one of us. In other words, he's going to prepare a place where we can enjoy his fellowship and relationship with him for all eternity. And then what we have is Thomas says, Master, we have no idea where you're going. How do you expect us to know the road? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the road. I am the path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And so I find it very important in our life that we as a people of God know the path that we are treading, know the road upon which we are walking, that we know who it is that we are following, because we are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. He's our master carpenter. He's our master cabinet maker. And we talk about being apprenticed. We talk about being mentoring. Some of you, you know what it's like. And you followed in the course of maybe of a trade, and you didn't go to school. You didn't sit there and look at a lot of books. But you followed the master carpenter or the master cabinet maker or whoever it was around, and you saw how it was done, and you learned the secrets. And that's what we're all about this morning, following this path that Jesus has called for us. My mind goes back to this idea of John and Charles Wesley. When the Christians were first called Christians, or the followers of Christ were first called Christians, it was actually in Antioch. It says they first knew them as Christians there, but really it wasn't a positive term at the time. It was sort of a term of derision. So here's John and Charles Wesley. In college, they come together, and John and Charles knew the importance of gathering together with other people, being held accountable, studying the Word of God, praying, taking Holy Communion, and just learning what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Other people begin to call them the Holy Club. It really wasn't an exciting term. It wasn't a term of, it was the Holy Club. Those people think that they're so holy. But what John and Charles Wesley did was actually transform a culture and save a nation. And on Wednesday evening, I've shared this. You have two countries who are very powerful at this time. You have the country of France. You have the country of England. And down in France, they had already decided that they were going to follow a humanistic way of life. They were going to call good evil and evil good. They were going to rewrite the calendar, try to divorce it from the Christian concept of the days of the week. Robespierre came to the presidency. Heads began to be lopped off at the guillotine. And it was a time of violence as the French Revolution swept that nation and literally tore it apart. But up in England, under the preaching of John Wesley and under the hymn writing of Charles Wesley, a revival and awakening that I would love to see happen in our world, in our country today, began to take place. And what we find was that there were certain laws that were passed that protected children from long hours in the mine and long hours in the factory. William Wilberforce was able to help set the slaves free. What we find was that there was this great move of God that swept the nation of England, and they literally were saved through that preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow, I say, God, do it again here. So here we have John and Charles Wesley. Now, again, where's this path taking us? What's our destination? We, as a people of God, want to choose what Jesus has for us, to journey on this path, to become totally and completely what he longs for us to be as he calls us back to his image. So let's look at this very simply here. We have on this up here a chart, and it's basically where people move throughout their lives in their process of becoming an unbeliever to a believer. Very simple, you have those who ignore any relationship with God. They say, well, I don't know if I really believe in God. I definitely don't believe in Jesus, and I don't want anything to do with the church. But they may be a seeker. They may be reading. They may be asking, inquiring questions. You know, dealing just like that person that you're talking at work. I mean, I think that's where that person is at. I mean, they want to know a little bit more about the faith, but they're at this point where they really don't want anything to do with God, or maybe they do. They're just sort of questioning. Then they have the exploring stage, which is, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Jesus and the church, okay? And then you have the getting started stage. And in Nicodemus chapter 3 of John says what? You must be born again. And so this is the point in our life where we have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we say, I believe in Jesus, and I'm working on what it means to follow him. And I know that Christ is important, and I know that church is important. But, you know, just like going to church or sitting in a, Moody once said, you know, you can't just sit in a garage and become a car. You know, sitting in church doesn't necessarily make us a Christian. We become a born-again believer, but there's something more to that. So we go deeper. My walk with Jesus makes a difference in how I live my life. In other words, it's not just necessarily beliefs and doctrine. It's what I live and how I behave. And then the intimacy stage, which is my walk with Jesus, is the most important thing in my life. And hopefully our goal is to get to that intimacy stage. Now, again, we go back to John and Charles Wesley. In their hymns and in their sermons, they talked about grace, and grace is the key to living our life. So let me explain a little bit about how we work through this and how John would explain it if we were to actually go back and listen to him preach. He had this thing called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. And prevenient grace is the grace that goes before us and that woos us and courts us and longs for us to become his. For instance, in Romans 5:8, it says, Christ arrives right on time. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death. In other words, before we can love God, God has to love us, and God loves us from the very beginning of the world. A.W. Tozer says we pursue God because and only because he's put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. So you have prevenient grace, but the Reformed movement would talk about common grace. Every person on this planet experiences the grace of God. You know, when you wake up in the morning, the fresh breath of air is because of the grace of God. The sunshine that we witness is because of the grace of God. The changing seasons of the year is because of the grace of God. The prevenient grace that goes before us and that woos us. Now here's how I describe it in my own life. I went to college which was called Marion College. Today it's Indiana Wesleyan. And it was a small school at the time. Okay, about 700 students, 400 of us lived on campus, 300 commuted. And it's not as big as it is now today. I mean, they have so many. Back then, rather than having 100 million different dorms, we had one dorm for men, okay? And the rest of the men, a small portion of them, stayed on one little floor at Teeter Hall. Jeremy, Teeter Hall ring a bell to you? Okay, and then we had houses that were actually around that, which the guys stayed. But I stayed in Williams Hall, which was on the third floor. I stayed on the third floor, and my window faced the west. The sun always beat in from the west. It was always so hot, hotter than Dickens, you know, at evening time. There was no air conditioning in there at all. But I looked out, and as I looked out, I could see the gymnasium where we played basketball, and I could see the student center that was about the size of this sanctuary plus the basement. And in the basement was the post office and the bookstore and some other little things. And then up on the second floor was the dean of students' office. And there was some other little offices, and then there was the TV room, which had been dubbed the Passion Pit, okay? Now, friends, you can take your mind anywhere you want to go in there, but, you know, that's what it was called. Well, one day, I was looking out this window, and it was about dinner time. Classes were changing. People were moving off to go to Baldwin Center, where we ate our meals. And there was a young girl who was walking up the way, and all of a sudden, my eye just sort of caught her, and I said, she's the one. She's the one. Of course, she had a lot of other guys that were also, you know, saying she's the one. But what happened was she went to Baldwin Center, and so I found myself sitting close to her and getting to try to know her. And then it developed over time, and I began to send her cards, and I sent her candy and bought her some flowers. And eventually we began to, you know, where you carry the books, you know, and they made them out of the heaviest material possible, but you carry the books, you know. And so what happened was I began to court, and I began to woo my wife of now almost 40 years, Lana. You know, that's what you call prevenient grace. I was going before her, courting her and wooing her and saying, you know what? You know, I'm really interested in you because I think you're the one. Just as in the book of Genesis, where you have Adam, and he's sitting there in that garden, and God all of a sudden says, okay, you need a mate. So he brings him this giraffe, and Adam goes, no. You know, he brings along a hippopotamus, definitely not, you know. He brings along all these lions, no. And so he puts him to sleep, draws a rib out of his side, and he wakes up, and the first thing he sees is this thing called, or this person called a woman. And he says, literally, this is what it says in the original language, she's the one. And so that was my experience. That's that prevenient grace. So God goes before us, and we can only pursue God because he's pursued us. She would never have known I was interested in her. But I showed my interest, and so she knew that I was interested in her. That's the prevenient grace of God going before us. Then you have the justifying grace that he talked about. And the Bible says, of course, this is a time that, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of yourselves, not of works. But the point of justifying grace is saying yes to God's grace. When we talk about being just as if I'd never sinned, or in a court of law, justified, we're made right with the offending party, Or you talk about on the pages of a typewriter, you know, you have the justifications. But basically, in grace, it says, I'm saying yes to relationship with God. So there was a point in my life when I had wooed Lana, I had courted her, I had longed for her to be a part of my life, and we got in the car one day and we went to what was then Southtown Mall in Fort Wayne, which is no longer there. And I know this doesn't seem very romantic, but I guess I was never the romantic kind, okay? I did not have a ring and a hamburger or a ice cream cone or whatever it might be, and she'd bite into it and do, you know. I merely asked her in the car, in the parking lot, I said, would you marry me? And she said, what? Yes. What did somebody say? She said, yes. She said, yes. And so we made arrangements. We went then, bought the rings down in Marion, and I wanted her to pick out the rings, and I gave her the engagement ring, and we planned the wedding, and we went to her home church, which was in Midland, Michigan, little Wesley Chapel, about smaller than this room in here, and it was actually a part of a house. You had the room where they worshiped, then right over there, you walked out into the vestibule, and that was the pastor's bedroom, okay? You really couldn't worship down in his office or attend. If you went to Sunday school there, he was a hunter, and so he had all these elk heads, moose heads, and beaver pelts hanging on the wall. I mean, when you went to study your Sunday school lesson, you literally saw a bird, you know, whatever it might be. But anyway, we stood there before Reverend Fall, and he said the vows, and we said yes to either. And at that point in time, she said yes, she became, and we made a covenant together, she became Mrs. Dennis Rush. She received, even though she still had her own personality, in some ways a new identity. And that's what happens when we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We say yes to God. So there was a time in my life when I was young, I'd always grown up in church. Okay, I loved going to church, loved going to Bible school, loved going to Sunday school. But one day the pastor came over to our home and he says, do you know what it's like to have a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And I remember I, along with my family, we knelt down in front of the green couch that was there in our living room and we prayed that we would receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior in our life. Sometimes, however, things have to be, you know, they have to be nailed down. So some years after that, about 2 or 3 years after that, we were having what was a Southern Wells area crusade. Ralph Bell, who was an evangelist with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, had come to preach the messages, and we were having a series of meetings at the Southern Wells High School auditorium or gymnasium. And it was on a march, in the middle of March, they were having youth night. And so I went. And Ralph Bell was talking on Absalom. And I thought, man, I'm not like Absalom in any shape or fashion. I mean, Absalom was a real hoodlum. I mean, he was a hellion. I mean, he was disobedient. He was rebellious. He was an outright just whatever it might be. And I'm saying, I'm not like that. But you know what? I might have been raised in church, but like the Apostle Paul, I needed God just as much as Absalom did. I needed Christ just as much as that person over there who was, you know, the hellion in society. I needed Christ just as much. So I walked down in the front and I said to Jesus, I want to make a commitment to you. And I said, yes. And I sealed it down in my heart and life that Jesus Christ would be my Savior and Lord. And I went home that evening and I was riding high. Just like John Wesley, who came over to America. He'd been involved in the Holy Club. He came over to America on a mission trip to convert the Indians. And when he went back home, he says, oh, who will convert me? And walking down Aldersgate Street, hearing the reading to the preface of the book of Romans written by Martin Luther, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. Well, that's the way I felt. I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation. And I went home, and I want to tell you, it was the middle of March. And when we walked out of that Southern Wells High School that evening, there was no snow when we came in. But when we went out, there was this much snow on the ground. And it was a treacherous journey getting home, but it was a pleasant journey. It didn't matter how hard the roads were, how high the snow was. All I knew was that Jesus Christ had made me a new creation and given me a new hope of life eternal. And he turned my life around, and he's been with me. He's been with me as I've walked the road of life. He's been with me in school. He's been with me in college. He was with me in the military. He's been with me in my ministry. He's been with me with my family. And God has blessed me. And I love my Jesus. Because he's changed my life. Now we go on from there because then we have sanctifying grace. And some of us get real scared when we talk about strange words like sanctification and sanctifying. Very simply, it's growing into the image of Jesus Christ. You see, every one of us have a hole in our heart that can only be filled by God alone. When we say yes to God, he comes in, and now he has a lot of work to do. He has a lot of renovation to do. He has a lot of refurbishing to do. You know, he has a lot of remodeling to do. And so he begins to work on my life. And he begins to knock out a wall here and put in a little bar here, or he moves this around, or maybe he's on a potter's wheel and he's making this vase out of this clay. Sometimes I resist that clay and he has to take the stones out or mash it down and start all over again. But that's what sanctifying grace is. It's becoming who he wants me to be. And it's a beautiful process. It's a hard process, sometimes a difficult process, because I want to, you know, but what we do is we continue to grow in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ as we move through our Christian walk. You don't just get born again, say yes, and stop. I want to tell you that Len and I, you know, we have to get sanctified. You know, sometimes marriage, how many of you get this? Marriage can be hard work. So you have to learn how to be molded and made and reshaped. But here we have it, very simply, Alice in Wonderland. Alice comes to this fork in the road. And she says, would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here? The Cheshire Cat says, that depends a good deal on where you want to go. It depends a good deal on where you want to go. Where do you want to go? You see, a follower of Jesus walks in the path of the one who said, I am the way. They walk in the disciples' path. They walk in the way of Jesus. But it's a path and it's a way that will change your life. So I want to challenge you through the season of Lent here to examine your walk with Christ. To examine where you're at on this path and on this journey. And we're going to have individuals who will share their life story up here so that you can help know that Jesus does indeed change people's lives. He makes people new. The most exciting thing in your life is to walk on this path that Jesus has called us. Now today, I don't know, maybe in your life, you're somewhere on this path. Maybe you've never begun the path. Maybe you're on the path and you really never have sealed it down and you're a little doubtful. Maybe you've just sort of stagnated in your life. Friends, today is the day to say, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to make a recommitment to you. Or if I've never made a commitment, to say yes to you. But the altar's open. I'm willing to pray with you afterwards. But Jesus Christ is the greatest person I've ever known. He's changed my life, and I will never leave him. And I never want to forsake him, because he will never leave me and never forsake me. Oh, precious God, we want to thank you today that you're a great God. You're a loving God who loves us with an everlasting love. And Lord, you've loved us so much to come to this world in order to carry the cross so that we can have life with you. Lord, just as we place that wedding ring upon our finger when we say yes, that cross reminds us of what it is to us for you to say yes to us. And now our response is simply to say yes to you. Father, maybe there are some this morning who need to seal it down. Maybe they're just sort of, you know, questioning right now. I don't know where they might be in this journey, but you do know, and I pray that we're obedient to your voice. But Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and we give you praise. Thank you for your tremendous, awesome grace and love. We praise you. Amen. We're going to end in a new benediction this morning. So if you'll join with me, very simply, including in our service this morning. Though we're condemned, we have found pardon. Though death held a dominion over our lives, God's grace and gift of righteousness now lives and reigns within us. We're free, we're forgiven, we're alive in Christ. Amen. Go in peace.